Turning in our Bibles this morning to Luke 15. Luke 15. In a way, it feels that we've come finally to the end of the rainbow and find the pot of gold. Luke 15 is a big chapter with three parts of a parable that Jesus has taught, the parable of the lost sheep and then the lost coin, and now today we come to the jewel in the crown, the lost son. And we will read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter as we give our worshipful attention to the God as he speaks to us. So I'll ask that you stand for the public reading of God's holy word. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are conscious this morning that these words from the lips of your Son, our Lord Jesus, are precious words, life-giving words. We pray for grace not to miss the benefit of having these words read and preached to us, but rather that by faith we may lay hold of them, and by humble worship we may submit ourselves to them, so so that we may be indeed your disciples and look with assurance for the blessing of our heavenly home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes preparing a sermon is challenging because it can be tough to figure out what exactly to say about a certain passage of Scripture. Other times it can be tough to prepare a sermon because it's hard to figure out what not to say about a certain passage of Scripture. And I've certainly had the second problem this week. The more I've looked at this part of God's Word, the more different aspects and angles of it have become apparent to me, the depth of it, the beauty of it, the different connections between this parable and the various teachings of Scripture are so manifold and so amazing that I think of all the words of the Lord Jesus, here is one of the clearest demonstrations of his amazing skill as a teacher and as a preacher of God's Word. Here in just 20 verses is so much of the Bible's truth about who God is and who we are and how we may live happily and in eternal blessedness with him, that it is indeed stunning to think that it is all fitted into this one simple, clear, and lovely story. But here it all is. And we start trying to summarize it by looking at what it tells us about ourselves, and specifically what we were made to be. That's what this parable starts with. A certain man had two sons. That's the starting point of this parable. The relationship of a father to his two sons is the whole framework, really, for everything else that he says. Everything else in this story starts with this fundamental point that between these two sons and their father was a relationship of love and generosity and kindness, a relationship of dependence, a relationship of close family bonds and ties. And that is really the right way to describe us as humans who are made in God's image. It is in Luke's gospel that Adam, the first man, is described as a son of God. That's in chapter 4, or is it chapter 3, when Luke gives us Jesus' genealogy. He makes the point that Adam was created to be a son of God. That's the, I think, the highest honor that could be accorded to any creature, to bear the title of being one of God's sons. Think of all that's involved in that, bearing God's image. Just as we can look at a son or indeed a daughter and look at that child and see things about that child that in special ways reflect the character and the habits and the customs and the skills and the, yes, the defects also of their father, we can look at humanity and learn about what God is like, the dignity of a human being, the glory of a human being, the wonder and the marvel, the intricacy of a human being with a body and a soul reflecting God's glory, made not like a rock or like a fish or like a bird just to exist, but rather to own and to use and to rule and to arrange and even create in a certain way with all these other created things around us. Created to live in the blessing of relationship, created to think, created to choose, created to plan and imagine. In all of these ways, we are bearing God's image and the dignity of his son. We receive his gifts. That's part of being a son. There is not a thing in this parable that these sons have that does not come from their father. Their food, their drink, their clothes, their home, their bed, their work, their skills, their knowledge, everything these sons have, they have as a gift from their father, right from the very first verse in the parable. And once again, that's a perfect description of what it is to be a human made in God's image. It's not a thing that you have not received as a gift from a good Father who has created you in His image. Not a bite that we eat that we have truly earned or made for ourselves. Yes, we may have gone to work and earned money in order to buy it, or we may have gone out into the field and planted and sown. I did a bit of that this year, and I got about 18 little cherry tomatoes for my trouble. That's the only time I've ever grown any food. And I got 18 tomatoes that size that, in a sense, I earned. But I didn't make the tomato plant that yields tomatoes if you just water it. I never figured that out. All I did was water the thing and it gave me tomatoes. I mean, that's amazing. It's a gift from God. That's the starting point of this parable. Sonship, bearing God's image and receiving God's gifts and also enjoying God Himself. That's the other thing about being a son of a father, is there's a great joy in relating as a son to your father. What a joy to spend time with your father. What a joy for these sons to hang out with their father, to talk with their father, to work with their father, to eat with their father, to travel with their father when he was away on business or some other responsibility took him away from the home. To have a good father, even apart from the blessings and the gifts and the things we get from a father, to have a good father as your father is a great blessing in itself. And once again, we see something about what it is to be a human made in God's image, created to enjoy not only the blessings that God could give us, but the highest blessing of knowing the God who gives us all that we have. That's the thing we often miss about the Garden of Eden. Excuse me. That Adam and Eve, besides having all the animals and the plants and the land, they got to have God. They walked and talked with God as His children. What a blessing. That's what we were made to be, and it's the starting point of this parable. The second thing we see about ourselves is what we've done with God and all of His good gifts. And this is what we call sin. Because right from the start of this parable, right from the very beginning, we see sin. The first thing we hear the younger son saying is a suggestion that the father divide his property and give the son his inheritance in advance. Now, consider what this means, what's involved. For this son to take his father's inheritance in advance is essentially for him to say, Father, you know, I'm happy to be your son and everything, has some perks, but I'd actually rather have the perks without you. It would be better for me if you would hurry up and die so I could get to the cash that I can enjoy once you're gone. Now, this sort of thing happens, you know. This sort of thing really does happen. I worked briefly in a call center for a financial institution before I became a minister. And even just as a customer service type employee in that world, you quickly realize things like this really do happen. Family disputes over money. And not just a family dispute over a little itty bit of money, but honestly, a dispute over the life savings of a parent, where children will go so far as to make legal maneuvers to take the money that belongs to their parents because their parents are taking too long to die and their health care costs or expenses or some other situation might impoverish their inheritance. It's hard to think of a worse sin than that. To take the person who brought you into this world, who raised you, who gave you everything you have, who is responsible for all the blessings that you enjoy in this life, and to tell that person, I'd rather live without you. I like your stuff just fine, but I wish you were out of the picture. So give me my inheritance. We learn there that sin is deliberate and conscious. That's something new in this chapter that we see. We've noticed how in the other parables, sin is presented in other aspects, like the wandering of a sheep who just wanders away by instinct. No special premeditation or planning on the part of a sheep. He just wanders away. Sin is like that in some ways. We sin without wanting to sometimes. We just end up away from God without ever realizing it. In some ways, sin is like a lost coin. There's circumstances in our life that seem to hinder us from pleasing God. But underneath those other two aspects of sin is this fundamental aspect, that at rock bottom, sin is a choice. A deliberate, intentional choice to live without God in the picture. That's what Adam and Eve said to God when they took that fruit. Oh, it's wonderful to have God's garden. It's wonderful to look forward to ruling over all of God's creation as we take dominion over the creatures He's placed us over. But if only we could exercise this authority without having God in the picture anymore, that would be great. Do you see how personal sin is? Sin isn't just a traffic code violation that breaks some technicality of some subsection that nobody's ever heard of. Sin is spitting in the eye of a person that you ought to love. A person who has single-handedly provided you everything that you love. Everything you depend on, everything you need, everything you cherish in this life are traced back to this person that you as a sinner have decided to hate. It's very personal. Not only that, but sin is also ungrateful. We want the gifts, thank you very much, but the giver can leave us in peace. Like little kids who receive a whole pile of Christmas gifts and then tell their parents to leave while they enjoy their new toys. Ungrateful. That's why Paul, at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, describes sin as a refusal to give God thanks. It's been said that this is the big problem for an atheist. He feels thankful. But when he goes to give thanks, he's got no one to give thanks to. It's a pretty good description of what life in this world is like if you don't believe in God. There's so much good stuff in this world that we've received. So many blessings, so many people, so many things, so many opportunities, so many sunsets and beauties scattered all around us in the world that we enjoy. To walk around a world that is lavished with the loving gifts of God our Creator and never once return to Him the thanks that belongs rightfully to Him is the height of the wickedness of sin. Ungrateful. Thanks very much, Dad. I'm out. Ungrateful. And the final thing we learn about sin is that it's deceptive. It's terribly deceptive. You see, this son, he had all sorts of grand plans. I'm going to get the cash, and I'm going to head to Vegas, and I'm going to have a good time. I'll start my own business, maybe. I'll meet the movers and shakers out in the world. I'll be big time. I'll be a big shot. Maybe I'll get elected to office, and I'll be an influencer. I'll be important. I'll have a life that matters. I'll be free. The irony is that instead of becoming rich and free by throwing off his father's authority and taking his father's wealth, he instead ends up a poor slave. Whereas while he was serving his father, he was getting everything for free. In his new life, he ended up getting nothing for hard labor. Is there a better description of sin than this young man dorming with the pigs, wishing that he had their food, but not even being able to afford that on the salary he got for his work. Like the Israelites in Egypt making bricks with no straw. Hard work, layered upon hard work, layered upon hard work, all with no wages. It's one thing I want you to see from this parable that I don't want you to forget. The only wage that sin pays is what? Death. I want to stop for a moment here because one of the purposes, I think, of this parable for people who are listening right now, one of the main purposes is a preventive purpose. Especially here, I think it'd be good for the younger kids to look up and listen. Some of you aren't old enough to have run away from home, thrown off your parents' authority, and spit in God's eye and told him you don't love him and you don't want to serve him. And I want you to look long and hard at this parable as if it were like getting a vaccination. Have you ever got a vaccination? Right? It's something that you get to prevent getting sick. Right? Well, I want you to think of this as a vaccination. Because I don't want you to ever think that it would be a smart thing to do to tell your godly mom and dad, you know what, mom and dad? I don't want to live your life. I want to live free. I want to live on my own authority. I don't want to live with God being in charge of my life anymore. I want to go off and do my own thing. That's the path to happiness. And you can go that way, and I'll go this way, and maybe we'll talk once a year. I'm out. The end of that road is a terrible, terrible destination. I want you to know. Before you even get there, meditate on this. Sin is deceptive. It looks like it's going to make you free and rich, but instead it makes you a poor slave. And the only wage it pays is hunger that leads to death. It's what we do with God. Sin. But what should we do when we sin? This is another thing this parable teaches us, and here the beauty of this parable shines through, because this young boy who sinned so terribly becomes for us a wonderful model of what to do when we've sinned. He shows us what it means to repent. And it starts in verse 17 with this little note that he came to himself. It's almost like he woke up from a dream. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He'd been living an absurd life up to this point, but suddenly he woke up and realized what was going on. That teaches us that the first part of real repentance is having a true sense of our sin. You can't repent if you haven't come to your senses. You can't repent if you still are living in some dreamland where somehow serving pigs is better than serving a good, loving father. You can't repent if you think that somehow serving the gods of this world with their so-called freedom and their so-called wealth and their so-called joy is better than humbly, happily serving the God who made you to live an everlasting life with him. Unless you've got that figured out, unless you've got a true sense of your sin, there's no possibility of repenting. It's one of the main purposes of my work as a preacher, to bring you to a true sense of your sin. To help you come to your senses. It's one of the main purposes of our evangelistic efforts, is to help people see the terrible situation they're in. Don't you realize you're just eating? Not even eating, but wishing to eat pig food? That's what you've got right now. We also see the true sense of sin in the words that he plans to use when he goes to his father. He's practicing them in advance, and he says, Father, and these are precious words, I have sinned. I've sinned. See that? No excuses. No bargaining. No trying to wriggle himself out from under the charges that he's guilty of. He owns it and puts it all on the table. Look at this. I've sinned. A true sense of his sin. The second part of his repentance is that he has a real sense of God's mercy. He thinks in verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have bread to spare? Notice that extra word, to spare. My father is a gracious, merciful man who not only pays the good wage that his servants deserve because of their work, but he gives them extra. He's a gracious and merciful man. And I believe that if I went to him, I could reasonably hope for him to treat me better than I deserve. Because that's how he is. That's something you need for repentance, too. And just like it's my job to try and get you to a true sense of your sin, it's a delightful job to try and get you to a true sense of God's mercy. Don't slander God the way the Pharisees did by thinking that he wouldn't be the kind of God to welcome sinners and eat with them. That's why they were mad at Jesus. That's why Jesus is teaching this parable, because the Pharisees were criticizing him for being nice to sinners. Well, Jesus is saying, no, my actions in welcoming undeserving sinners are a faithful reflection of the character of my Father in heaven, who gives people more than what they deserve. That's how he is. Surely so many of the reasons that you have for not repenting have to do with this, that you have a far underdeveloped sense of how amazingly merciful God is. Well, I'd repent if I hadn't sinned so badly. I'd repent, except I figure God will make me do this, 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 and this to make up for the mess I've made of my life. I would repent, except I imagine I'll only ever be a miserable Christian, given where I'm starting from. You have not yet measured the size of the mercy of God. This son had only begun to measure. And he had a true sense of his father's mercy, but he didn't expect his father to be waiting for him. He didn't expect his father's mercy to come to him even before he could get the confession out of his mouth. He didn't expect a kiss and a robe and a ring and a sandal and a feast. He didn't expect any. He only thought, maybe my father would treat me a little bit better than I deserve. What he deserved, according to Old Testament law, was to be stoned as a rebellious son. What he hoped for was the mercy of being welcomed as a day laborer, the lowliest of the servants in his father's employment. But what he got was mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. You need a true sense of God's mercy to repent. And then there's an endeavor and a determination to turn from sin and enter on a life of new obedience. He got up and he went. He left his sin and he went towards a new life. You have to do both of those things. You can't just stop the bad things you're doing. You have to also get up and start new things. And that change can't just be a mechanical change of saying, well, I've resolved to break fewer commandments this year, and I'm going to try my best. That's not what this son is doing. What he's doing is adopting a new life in a change of heart that is bathed in sincere grief over the mess he's made of things. He goes to his father and says, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've thrown away all my privileges. I've given up all my rights. I've made a terrible mistake. There's that grief, that sorrow, that hatred, not of only the effects of sin, but the very sin itself. Seems so evil to us. That's what we're to do with sin. We're to repent. Whether it's for the very first time and we've never been a Christian, whether it's after many years of wandering away from God and living as Christians on the outside but unbelievers on the inside, whether it's after an eruption of sin unexpected in our life, whether it's after just a little sin that is a habit and an aspect of our character that we need to change. Repentance is wonderfully modeled for us in this parable. And then we learn about God. What God does with repentant sinners. He shows unimaginable mercy. I got ahead of myself a little bit here, but let me review it. His mercy comes before our repentance. Long before that son had come home, his father was looking on the horizon waiting. His mercy forgives our sins. Where do we see forgiveness of sins in this parable? I think we see it in the fact that the father doesn't tell the son, well, I'll put you on an installment plan. You've wasted $200,000, and I'll let you repay it in monthly amounts of so much for so many years at such and such an interest rate, and then we'll be even, Stephen. It's not what he says. He never even brings it up. See, that's what forgiveness is. It's God deciding to bear in himself the penalty, the cost of the sins that we've committed. Some people have come to this passage and are quite delighted because they don't find the cross in this passage. And they say, see, the cross is not actually that important to salvation. What's mostly important is that God's a father. Well, that's rubbish. It is important that God's a father, but here's the cross right here. That God doesn't expect us to bear the penalty and the cost of the sins we've committed to repay the debts that we've incurred. He takes care of it. Not everything about the cross is explained here, but the central truth of God the Son's death on the cross in our place is this. That you and I are not required to repay the debt we owe, but that the very God against whom we have offended undertakes to pay it in our place. And isn't that exactly what the Father in his mercy does here? You see, he so loved the world that he sent his Son. His mercy forgives our sins. His mercy restores our privileges. That robe and that ring and those shoes are the marks of a son. No servant, no slave, no employee would get that ring. But this young man does. See, God doesn't just take us in halfway. He doesn't take a sinner and bring him a little bit of the way towards the blessing of eternal life. He brings him to his feasting table. He sets him at his family dinner table and he says, you belong to me with all the rights and all the privileges of being a son in my family. And then God's mercy throws a party. See, the best thing about having a renewed relationship with God isn't the ring or the robe or the sandals, it's having God. The best thing we have to look forward to as sons of God is not the inheritance of land and money and wealth and whatever else we might expect in the new heavens and the new earth, given all the ways that the Bible enumerates those blessings. The greatest blessing of being a Christian is not that our bodies will be raised in the likeness of our glorified and risen Savior, though that is a wonderful blessing. The greatest blessing is that you and I, along with all the holy angels and all of God's people gathered from every generation, from every part of the world, every culture, tribe, and tongue, the whole community will be gathered around a feast where you and I will get to be with God. That's the measure of God's mercy. He killed a fattened calf, a calf that would have been reserved for a sacrificial feast day. You didn't eat meat at every meal in ancient Palestine. You ate it a few times a year on especially significant occasions. One of them, for instance, would have been the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's known. And here the son, who ought to have been put to death for his rebellion, instead gets to feast with his father, and the whole neighborhood enjoying the blessing of a renewed and restored relationship. Now, let me just pause there. I'm taking some time, but let's just do it. Let me just pause. Stop and look at the God who's in this parable. Doesn't it make you want to cry out with the prophet Micah, who is a God like you? Who forgives sin and pardons the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You delight to show mercy. You don't remain angry forever. You think of the prophet Micah looking around at the disaster about to fall on Israel and Judah for their persistent sin against God, killing his prophets and worshiping false gods and harming their neighbors, dragging God's holy name through the mud in the sight of all the nations, and God promising to send them to the disaster that they deserved. And yet in the midst of it, Micah looks forward to the reality proclaimed by this parable and says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his people? You do not remain angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Now, would you please altogether worship the God who is so unique for his mercy? There's no other God like this. Please don't leave without a little bit of an enlarged heart thinking and dwelling on the just simply amazing fact that a holy, righteous God, so holy as to prepare an eternal lake of fire for those who oppose his righteous reign, is also the God so merciful as to give his Son as the one who would bear that damnation on the behalf of all who would repent and believe in him. Have you ever seen a God like that? Is a God like that to be found among any of the other gods of the nations? Who's a God like this? Dwell on that fact. And then let me use that fact the way the prophet Joel uses it. In the second chapter of Joel's prophecy, he says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Repent in sincerity, not just an outward show. Why? Because Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from sending the disaster that you deserve to have sent upon you for your sin. Now, will you be slow to repent? Will you keep hedging and humming and hawing and thinking and wondering about whether to repent of this sin or that sin or the wholesale sin of rejecting the rightful rule of your Maker in your life, when the amazing God-like mercy of God the Father is proclaimed to you in the pages of Holy Scripture from the very lips of Christ himself? I confess, I'm on a mission. I've got a motive. I want you to repent. And I can think of no better bait for my hook. I'm not going to hide it or disguise it than to try and display as best as my little mouth can the size and the grandeur and the wonder of a God who forgives sins. Repent, because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then there's a postscript, an epilogue to the whole story. You see, there's more than one way to be lost. There's more than one way to be lost. There's the obvious way to be lost, the external way to be lost, the dramatic, scandalous way to be lost. We met that way of being lost in the younger brother. But this older brother, he's outside too. He won't come in. He has no good relationship with his father either. He's also greedy, thinking of his father primarily as a way of getting stuff. He wants a young goat. He wants an inheritance, just like his younger brother did, although he feels he's earned it. It's an inward way of being lost, a subtle way of being lost, a respectable way of being lost. How can you identify whether you're suffering from older brother syndrome and you're lost, even though it might not be obvious? Well, let me give you a few symptoms. One is greed rather than gratitude. What can I get from God in exchange for all my good deeds? That's the greedy heart speaking, not the grateful heart. The grateful heart says, look what I've got. How could I possibly not yield everything I have to this loving Father? The greedy older brother heart says, God, I've done this, 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 and this. You owe me. Greed rather than gratitude. Slavery rather than sonship. You notice? That younger brother, he was off slaving with the pigs. The older brother was home that whole time, but how does the older brother describe his work in the fields? He says to his father, I've been slaving for you all these years. He was working for his father the way that the other brother was working for the pig owner. Both of them were slaves. I'd say it's a high and obvious mark of older brother syndrome when every time you are confronted with a duty, you immediately turn to thinking how onerous it is to be a Christian, how inconvenient, how disruptive to your schedule, how annoying it is given all the other things that you'd like to do and like to have and like to try and like to experience. You have to be here every week. You have to get to know your other Christians. You have to read the Bible. You have to pray. You have to do this. You have to do that. The list is endless. It's such a burden to be a Christian. If that's the way you feel about the duties that God has given you in His Word, you're an older brother. And you may not need to repent of some scandalous sin, but you need to repent all the same and come inside from the cold to a God who welcomes even older brothers with mercy. Slavery rather than sonship. And finally, grumpiness rather than gladness about grace. Are you glad when God forgives sin, or are you grumpy? It's the sure mark of an older brother. Do you notice the parable ends with a bit of a cliffhanger? There's no ending. We don't know what this older brother chooses to do. I think that's an invitation. There you are. You finish the story. Either stay out in your pigsty or stay out in your field serving your slave-driving masters that you invent for yourself, or come humbly by true repentance to feast with the God who wants you for His Son. And enjoy the blessing of resurrection life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much in your word, so little that we have grasped of it. And we ask that the grace and the mercy and the beauty and the love of the God whom we serve will fill our hearts by the work of your Spirit. And we pray that you will produce within us the real saving grace of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life that will lead to a life of joyful and happy service to our King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.